Well, we come again this morning to our Christmas series, our Advent series, Behold, a Savior is Born. And this morning we're going to talk about peace. Now, not only peace, but we will kind of lean into that especially. But I want to kind of take that and add one more word to it, the hope of peace. And I've been saying a few different times, a few different ways over the last several months, we encountered the word hope in our study of Romans, and then we encountered it even with our Advent not too long ago here, these weeks. A biblical hope, Christian hope, grounded in God's Word, is not, you know, like the hope we have of, oh, will I get the Christmas things I asked for, which may or may not happen, or you know, will my favorite team, you know, make it into the playoffs, or those kind of things that we can't bank on. Biblical hope, when God puts this word for us and we're commanded and encouraged to hope in Him, it's a hope in a certainty of something that will happen. That's just how the biblical words are that we translate as hope. And as we lean into this idea of peace, something very common at Christmas time, right? Let there be peace on earth. And there's so many different ways. Even the world sings and speaks about peace at this time of year. Again, we want to consider it from God's word, and tied to that is a hope, an expectation, a confident expectation that something will happen, and related to that expectation of peace. So that's where we're headed in a few moments. It's been, you know, pretty making just kind of little comments, and if you know my family well, you understand. Our house has been decorated for Christmas for some time. And I joke about that, and that's okay and good. And I even asked my wife, it's okay, she knows I love it, I like to, you know. But in all seriousness, one of my favorite things, especially right now, this time of year, so I've got a chair in the living room, it's my chair, I let others sit in it, but I got it during the pandemic when we're going to supposedly, you know, be home for just a couple of weeks. Right, I needed a chair to have a place, and so it's a restful spot to sit, and it's angled in such a way that I can see outside, and so there's light, but it kind of faces southwest-ish, so lots of light in the afternoon and evenings, and so forth. It's restful, it's peaceful, especially right now, as we have our family Christmas tree in that room. And at night, when that tree is on, and we have some other garland in there, and there's lights outside, it's just nice. It's just a peaceful spot to sit and recline and relax, wind down. But God's been helping me not just have that level of peace, although that's good. Sorry if you're all like, oh, I need that. Come on over. You can try my chair. God's been helping me understand that far more than at that level. The light is a picture. I mean, why do we do light at Christmas? Why candlelight service? It's to remind us that the world is a dark place, and the scriptures speak of the darkness, and the scriptures say that the light of the world came into the world, and Jesus is the light of the world. And so there's this contrast of darkness and light. And as I look at the tree and as the space is restful, God's been helping me incline my heart and my thoughts to that deeper level of peace that has been inaugurated because of what happened some 2,000 years ago when a little baby was born. He brought peace. He brings peace. He will bring peace. And this peace was promised long ago, and it's now a reality for us through Jesus, this baby who grew up, and then in his life, death, his resurrection has brought this deeper, hopeful peace to us. And it's a prophetic promise that goes back long before, some 700 years before that baby was actually born. And we have an opportunity at this time of year, as we hear that word peace, we see it out there, and let Christmas peace reign, and different things. What exactly is that all about? And before we turn to a very famous passage, one of the most famous Christmas passages, and this will appeal to see, and we'll get there, but I wanted to remind you for a moment, and this will appeal to especially those who like the intellectual side of things and that sort of, you know, mental, brainy part of our faith. And some of you know this, some of you have heard this before as well, but there are prophecies all throughout what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that point to Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. And those aren't just, it's not just coincidental, like, oh, wow, hey, he, you know, that thing was said and boom. No, like the whole point was God made these promises and they were pointing and they've come true in Jesus. And so I want to just remind you for a minute of how Jesus fulfills these promises, many promises, in fact. So the first is that the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word that we translate from the New Testament as Christ, the Anointed One, this promised Messiah would be, number one, a son of Abraham around 1,500 years B.C., the scriptures predicted in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So someone coming from Abraham is to fulfill this. But Abraham fathered two sons, you might recall, Ishmael and Isaac. So from which line would Messiah come? Well, again, around 1,500 years before, in Genesis, the scriptures predicted, God said to Abraham, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay? But Isaac, we may remember, fathered two sons also, Esau and Jacob. So from which line would Messiah come? Well, again, about the same time, 1,500 years before, the scriptures predicted, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This is from Numbers 24 and Genesis 35. Okay, so the promise to Abraham and his descendants is through Jacob. But now, Jacob fathered, it's not two, 12. Jacob fathered 12 sons. From which line would Messiah come out of the 12? Again, Judah. Around 1,500 years, the scriptures predicted, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Genesis 49:10. But Judah also had many descendants, and so from which descendant would Messiah come? Well, now we learn about 800 years before, the scriptures predicted, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. But Jesse had eight sons. From which descendant would Messiah come? 800 years before Christ, the scriptures predicted, Isaiah 9, 6, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Around 550 BC, Jeremiah would say, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 33. Around 550 BC, after David had died, Ezekiel says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. But what would be the place of this one's birth from the line of David? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Micah 5, 2. And what about the manner of his birth? As we looked at a couple weeks back from Isaiah 7, 14 and 15, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and you will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And what about this idea that you hear that Jesus is both God and man, what we talked about last week? Well, 800 years before the ancient scriptures predicted, the passage we'll look at in just a moment and from Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, clearly a human boy, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, those four couplets. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be holding it with justice. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So we can see that God predicts the coming Messiah, giving his lineage, the place of his birth. And again, it also speaks of the uniqueness of the Bible over other scriptures. And so several years ago, the probability of those prophecies coming true in one person were written about, and Josh McDowell made this famous in a book that's recently been republished, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You can look for it and get the update that his son, who's a professor now, helped rewrite and add some things too. But in that book, Josh McDowell writes about this mathematician, Peter Stoner, and he says this. Peter Stoner applies the modern science of probability to just eight prophecies regarding Jesus. He says the chance that any one man might have fulfilled all eight is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That would be 1 in 100, like a crazy long number. I should have put it on the screen for you. I think it's 100 quadrillion is what it is. And then this mathematician goes on to say, we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. That's how many we're speaking of. Now mark just one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mess up thoroughly, blindfold a man, and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he can only pick up one, and he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. What are the chances that he would get the right one? And again, the mathematician says, it is the exact probability that one would be chosen, as is the probability that one person would fulfill just eight of the prophecies that were made, again, 800 years, 1,000 years, 500 years before. And it clearly is just remarkable what God has done. It is an amen, and that can give us some confidence in what we are looking at, what we are beholding. But God is good, even though there's that rational side. Sometimes we need something for our souls too, and maybe you're wired in such a way that the rational hits your soul, and you go, yes, you know, there's logic to this thing that we believe, and there is. But the amazing thing is that prophecy, one of those eight from Isaiah that we're going to look at today, it gets to what I started with this morning, the hope we can have for peace, and again, a truly biblical understanding of peace. So if you have a Bible, I would ask you, turn now to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's consider for a few minutes this famous, famous passage. Of course, it's very famous musically because of Handel's Messiah. I hope some of you go home and listen to that later today. If you haven't yet, this year. Isaac, we looked at some verses in chapter 7 a couple weeks back, and Isaiah is writing to God's people because they had lost their way. They in fact, were definitely in need of some hope and some peace. This is in the context of Isaiah, the fourth and final section where he's prophesying about Judah and about this darkness and light motif, and it's going to follow here after the section we're in, this darkness and light set of prophecies related to Israel. Again, at this time, the kingdom was divided into two, and it follows, of course, chapter 9 comes after 8, and in chapter 8, God's people were waiting. There was a remnant, and they were sustained by hope that God was going to act and going to do something, and there's this whole light and darkness motif that we'll consider. But let me read these verses now. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me pray once more. Father, that last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, the jealousy of you, God, for your people. This godly jealousy. You will do this. Thank you for this promise. Thank you that wait. Give us hope and true biblical peace even now as we await the fulfillment in its fullest one day. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. If you look back one verse, chapter 8, verse 22, it says, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And they're in this prose writing, because there's a poem coming beginning of verse 2. Verse 1, chapter 9 now kind of continues the prose, but notice the change. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So God is about to do something. He is writing through Isaiah to encourage the people as they have been in darkness and they are needing hope and needing God to act. And so we have this amazing section. One Old Testament scholar, Alec Moyer, he speaks of thematically there being in all of this. Verse 1, the prose, and then verses 2 to 7, the poetry. There's one statement in two parts. There's the hope described and then the hope explained. And within each of those, the same three internal topics get covered. And so let that skeleton help us as we work our way through what is happening here. First, the hope described, verses 1 through 3. And the first topic we find is what God does. What does God do as he's writing to give hope to his people? He does this. The first thing he does, is he's going to bring a new situation. And so, again, these words, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." It's hard to pick up what is going on here, but Isaiah is writing with the way the Hebrew language is construed, with an idiom where he's writing in the past, in past tense sounding, of things that have yet to happen. So he speaks of, in the former time, he brought into contempt. And so we go, well, okay, when did that happen, Isaiah? What are you writing of? But he's writing just literally like days, months, possibly from the time when Assyria will come in and do this very thing. We'll bring this contempt or this humbling to God's people. This will happen, and Assyria is going to come and take God's people away, and it's going to happen in Isaiah's day. He will see it happen, but he's writing in such a way of things that sound like they're from the past, but they're still to come. Times happen, this humbling, but then notice he says, but in later times, and we expect it to say he will make glorious, but notice in the later time, he has made glorious. Once again, speaking in the future of something that sounds like it's in the past. It's this, like I say, Hebrew idiom way of speaking of things. One of my professors in seminary spoke of these as these historical prophetic statements, and we would have some fun with that phrase as people talked about, well, my homework is done, and you know, even if we hadn't done it, and we'd say, no, that's a historical perfect, you know, that's one of those idioms, you know, and teacher wouldn't buy it. He said, no, you're not under the inspiration like Isaiah, but here we have Isaiah, and this is what makes this passage so amazing. In his time, he's writing of something that's about to happen, but he describes it as former times, and this humbling, this contempt is going to happen, and God's people need hope though, and so he's saying that there's going to be a humbling. It's as good as already having happened, but in later time, he has made it. It's going to take place. This glory, this honoring, where he says in the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This space in geography is situated right where any time God's people were attacked from the north, they came into this area. This is why Assyria can come in and do what they're about to do. And this is where not only was there this humbling, this contempt, but there's also going to be in that area, in Galilee of the nations, this making glorious. One writer says this, the darkness and distress are real. And again, in Isaiah's day, Assyria will come in 733, and the nation will fall. Real darkness and distress, but they are neither the only reality. Again, with the way this is written, it's not the only reality, nor the fundamental reality. In any given situation, we, now moving this into our time, we can either sink into despair or rise to hope and faith. Isaiah insists that hope is part of what this writer calls the constitution of the here and the now. And that's just our world, right? I mean, just this week, you have the government of Germany falling. I mean, that's a weird thing to think about. A modern country and the government collapses, and they'll figure it out. And that's happened to France like 20 times, even in the last not too many years. Like, governments might, but as you stop and go, wow, governments can collapse. And closer to home, governments might shut down, and there's all that. And then there's just other dark things. Cars being driven through gatherings of people. Schools being shot at again. Darkness and distress are real. No wonder even those who don't fully understand what Christmas is, we'll talk about, oh, peace on earth and goodwill, and we need some hope at Christmas. Like, there's this taste of these realities. Darkness and distress are real. And we know it even more closer to home than those things. I mean, those are news things. But we have stuff in our life. It seems for me, the older I get, the easier it can be for me to be wounded in my heart, to have my feelings hurt, to wonder why am I so sensitive to that? Why does that cause such an internal strife and situation? And I do the same to people. I hurt people. I say things, and I don't intend to. Like we spoke of praying, God, lead me not into temptation. God, deliver me from evil. There's the darkness of our own sin, the fact that we choose to do things we know God doesn't want us to do. We choose to not do things we know God wants us to do. And the longer we walk with Jesus, following him, the longer we're his sons and daughters and he's sanctifying us, the more we realize that the darkness is there. And we wonder, am I becoming more like Jesus? Is there a work of grace happening? And the fact that we think that is evidence that it is. And God is at work and his grace is sufficient. And we come again and again to him. But again, this quote, the darkness and distress are real, but they are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality. What is God doing? God is bringing a new situation. And it's going to come to Galilee of the nations. That's going to be the entry point, just as that's the entry point for so many of the armies that overtook God's people. Well, something is going to happen up there. Let me jump to verse 2, what God's people enjoy. Again, as we consider this hope being described, verse 2 says this about what God's people enjoy. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That this phrase, land of deep darkness, it means such trouble as casts a death-like shadow. Like, that's for calamity. It's like a death shadow. It's a very strong word for calamities of all many kinds on people who have been in darkness. There's been a great light. In those who have this living of deep sorrows and calamities and this deep darkness, on them has a light shone. That's what God's people are going to enjoy here in this hope that is being described. But now, as we put these two together, we have to be drawn into the New Testament. And you can turn there if you like, or just listen. In Matthew chapter 4, so early on in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, after his temptation, of course, after his public baptism by John, and then the temptations in the first part of Matthew 4 in the wilderness, it's now time for him to begin his role as this itinerant preacher and this rabbi, and is calling people to him. It says this, Matthew 4, beginning of verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So he's been down kind of toward the south, near the Jordan, where John was doing the baptizing. But he withdrew into Galilee, up in the north. Galilee, remember? There's something about to happen, Isaiah prophesied. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum there by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here it is, Isaiah 9:2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And Matthew then says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here, he's saying. I'm here, and I'm going public up in Galilee. I'm going public where Isaiah prophesied, Galilee of the nations, where the people who have been walking in darkness, where they've been taken away, they have now seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, God has, we're going to see here now in verse 3, multiplied, this is what follows, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. The 8th century, Jesus being the one. So Isaiah, in the middle of the 8th century before Christ, 700s, saying God is done something, but it's not coming until Jesus arrives on the scene, and there it is. So what follows is this whole work of hope is being described as God is increasing joy and his people are rejoicing before him. These phrases, it's a picture of a harvest, it's the picture of the victory over battle there, but there's an increase in joy, an increase in the people. Again, one writer, Ray Ortlund, says this, their joy is not meager. Isaiah compares it with the joy of workers at the harvest, a huge bonus on a payday, and the gladness of soldiers dividing the spoil, or like the locker room of a sports championship team right after the game. The triumph of God's grace over our depressing failures is joy unspeakable and full of glory forever. The triumph of hope over in the midst of dark, despairing realities is a reality that Isaiah is giving hope to his people. But again, let that sink in. Almost 800 years, this prophecy sits there. And it takes that long to come. And here we are, and life is hard, and God, answer me now. And we get impatient, and God is good, and He's gracious, and we get a taste. We get a taste. And we have the benefit, friends, of being on this side of all of it. And so we put these dots together and we understand this, and Jesus has come. And he's brought the ultimate peace, which we're going to see here in a moment, peace with God. So that is the hope described, but now in verses 4 to 7, the hope is now explained. But again, we see the same thing. So what does God do in this section as the hope is explained? Verse 4 says, in the ESV, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So now Isaiah is looking back to something. The way the NIV reads, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So what is God doing? God, he is the one bringing deliverance. He is the one bringing deliverance. I love this phrase, like a freedom fighter. Like a freedom fighter. God breaks through. And again, there's this picture as in the day of Midian. And without going back to the Judges, you may recall that story in Judges 6 through 7, where Gideon achieves an impossible victory. The army was dwindled down from 32,000 to 300, and there's this interchange back and forth, and Gideon in the midst of it says, don't use me, I'm a nobody. God breaks through clans, and I'm the weakest of guys, and yet God breaks through like a freedom fighter. And so Isaiah here is definitely pulling from that. There's also hint possibly to the Exodus from Egypt, this idea of yokes and burdens and shoulders and the oppressed. It's this picture of God's people in Egypt before they were released. But it's God who has acted to redeem. God is the one who acts to bring redemption. And so this has now been what God has done. He is acting to deliver. Verse 5, what are the Lord's people to enjoy? Verse 5 reads, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. The people, what are they enjoying? They're enjoying the fruits of victory now. God is liberated, and not only are forces defeated, but there's an end to the conflict. That's the picture. These mechanisms of brutality and tyranny, that they go into the big bonfire. That's what God is saying here in verse 5. And again, this passive voice in the Hebrew, will be burned. It's whispering that all of this is not something we accomplish. We don't work to bring this peace about, but because God is the one who's brought redemption, what are we enjoying? We're enjoying the victory. And that brings us finally to what follows. And notice all of these descriptions. Notice the little word for. That's just telling us for. These are the descriptions of what hope is bringing. And finally, then we get to verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Come back to verse 7 in a moment. What follows, church, is the king and his rule. But notice, it's a baby, a son, a child. So like God to be given this prophecy of hope, and again, this assurance of this hope and this peace through a son, through a baby. And again, God is answering that everything that has happened and the answer to everything that has ever troubled everyone is a child. God's power is far superior to the Assyrians, far superior to anyone, even in our day. And his answer always is Jesus, is Jesus. And we have here now this picture, his victorious covenant-fulfilling work for us, for us. Now, the emphasis doesn't rest on us, but on the child. And again, we have, even as I alluded to in that monologue about the prophecies, we have here in this one, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the prophecy of this one being God and man, the incarnation, God in the flesh, we talked about that, but we have here this teaching clearly in this prophecy that this baby, this child is human, a child, a son, his maleness, and all the dignity of the royal line, born of human parentage, but notice, given by God. For to us, a child is born, a son is given. Again, he has come for us, to benefit us. Should pull us to Luke chapter 2, when the angel said to the shepherds, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you. The baby was for us, for everyone. He goes on and he says, on the people's shoulders, and again, there's this recognition that their shoulders were being pushed down by their oppressors, but now he is going to be the one. He is the one who... The government will be on his, like he will be the one ruling. And so again, we understand that at the time of Jesus and his baby, and being born a baby and growing. The government wasn't on his shoulders yet, but now we have this prophecy that was fulfilled, also calling us still to the future, calling us for his second advent. One day the government will be on his shoulders. One day he will be king on earth, on the new earth, in the new heavens. Until then, as king in heaven, he is our king. But his name now, and it will always be called. And again, we have these couplets. It's funny, if you think of Isaiah, or if you think of Handel, you want to think of five phrases, right? Because the first thing we hear Handel say is, wonderful, and it kind of hangs by itself. But and that's, again, due to the authorized version, the King James. Probably, wonderful and counselor go together. So we sing it, we should sing it differently. So next time you're at a sing-along Messiah, don't let wonderful hang. Bring counselor with it right away. And I won't practice that with you for the moment. But again, four couplets. Let me just quickly describe what Isaiah is getting at here. Wonderful counselor. This word wonderful, it's a wonderful word. This is an interesting word. Scholars tell us that of the roughly 80 or so, they always refer to this noun and its adjective form occur in the Old Testament. They always refer to God himself. So this one Old Testament scholar says, is the closest word the Hebrew has to the idea of supernatural. So it's not just like, oh, that was a wonderful meal, or, you know, the movie was wonderful. Like, this is a word used mostly to speak of God. Supernatural, like truly wonderful counselor. Counselor, someone who gives wise advice. It's used of those who advise the king in 2 Samuel. And this is speaking of Jesus. He is, again, we've already talked about his humanity, a son born, but there's divinity in this title. Wonderful, supernatural counselor. Jesus is that personified, and he remains that for us. The second couplet, mighty God. This is a phrase used in Isaiah 10, verse 21. It's repeated there, and it's there referring to God himself, and it again establishes the meaning even here. Now, some want to say it's a godlike hero, but linguistically that's improbable, and it wants to sidestep the implication here that the Old Testament Messiah was to be divine, was to be God. This isn't just a godlike hero. This is mighty God, and this is ascribed to a child born. And then the phrase, everlasting Father. Now, this trips us up nowadays because we think, well, if this is all about Jesus, he's the Son, right? There's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But all four of these couplets are referring to the baby, the child. And so this phrase, everlasting Father, we kind of struggle with that a little bit. We aren't to associate that with God the Father, his Trinitarian role. Jesus is still the Son in relation to the other members of the Godhead. But again, everlasting is speaking in a general sense, but also, again, of this fulfillment of the promise to David, one who would be on the throne forever and everlasting. He is the ultimate fulfilling. And Father, speaking here of one who has father-like concerns and care and discipline that a father brings. It's an everyday word, and put with eternal, again, is speaking of, again, not Jesus as God the Father. We're not to think that way, but the reality is Jesus plays a fatherly role toward his sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters, his disciples, right? He leads us in that sense. It's the idea of a benevolent protector. That's what fathers, again, do. It's what a king does, and that, again, is who Jesus is. And then finally, Prince of Peace. Peace, here it is. Peace, this word, shalom. which really speaks more about wholeness than it does about a lack of turmoil. And that's where we get it wrong. There's always going to be turmoil and stress and strife, even though Jesus has come and brought peace, and he's the God of peace. It's a word that can mean prosperity as well, and it's this word that, again, is helping us understand that there is peace now, wholeness, tranquility found in God because of Jesus, but it will most fully be realized when he comes again. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that is like an administrator, the ruler of peace. I was thinking just this morning of a song some of you know from the late Rich Mullins, Hold Me Jesus. And he says, Hold me Jesus, I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been king of my glory, but would you be my Prince of Peace? Would you be the administrator, the ruler of shalom, of wholeness in my life? In the New Testament, after Jesus, some 800 years later, arrives and grows in his teaching, he would say these things in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then in 16:33, John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, have hope, assurance of something that'll happen. I have overcome the world. Ray Ortlund says, look at Jesus. As the wonderful counselor, he has the best ideas and strategies. So let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. And as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. I don't know what you're facing this Christmas, the situation internally in your family, your work, the situations around you. Christmas is all about beholding Jesus. And we are invited from this prophecy, this prophetic hope of peace, shalom, wholeness, to taste now a reality that is guaranteed. Just like in Isaiah's time, it was spoken of as stuff that had happened in the past and had happened in the future, and these are realities. Jesus will come, and all the evil and bad will go away. There won't be any more shootings in schools and people driving cars through crowds and sickness and death, and hurting people, and being hurt, and wrestling with sin and temptation, and just dark, evil things that we all face. He has come, and he is this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this baby that we're adoring. Let's adore him and behold him. And let's anticipate in a couple days the celebration of his birth, but all the while we're praying, come Jesus, come, 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 long expected Jesus. Would you pray with me, and we'll sing of that coming in response. Thank you, Father, now for these wonderful words from Isaiah. Thank you that Jesus came and brought peace. And we've tasted it, and we need to taste more of it. And I pray we would, all the while, as we long for and expect you to come again. And what a good God you are, that the things you promise, that they're as good as having already come. They are realities, and you call us to lean into those truths. So we pray for grace to do that. In Jesus' name.